Today, we're doing a topical study. The topic is bibliology. Sounds like a cult, doesn't it? Bibliology. And the text is 2 Timothy 3, 14 to 17. Now, at first I thought this should be one sermon, but it just exploded. So this is part one, okay? So we're not even going to cover all of it, and this is sort of like the first half or a third, which is convenient because we're started late, thanks to me, and we'll just have a little bit today, and then the rest next week, Lord willing, okay? So this is a topical sermon, and we're sort of answering the question, what are the characteristics of God's Word, the Bible? What are the characteristics of God's Word, the Bible? It's an important doctrine. Now, there are many important doctrines, and by doctrine, we simply mean teachings from the Bible. And I'd like to start, because I think we might do some more topical ideas, important doctrines from the Bible for some number of weeks. And I wanted to start with the most fundamental doctrine. Without people agreeing on this teaching, the teaching about the Bible, people cannot agree on the other doctrines. You know, you talk to somebody and they say, well, this is what I believe. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. Well, they don't care what the Bible says. And so you're not going to get agreement with them. They fundamentally disagree with your whole basis of your epistemology and your knowledge, okay? So that's why this doctrine is most important of the doctrines, in my opinion. There's no point in discussing the other teachings without discussing this one first. This most fundamental doctrine is bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible. Now, I do not mean teachings that come from the Bible. By bibliology, we don't mean teachings that come from the Bible. That would be everything. We call that theology. Okay, all the teachings that are in the Bible, that's theology. Okay. Now, theology can also refer to the doctrine of God, okay, which is like theology proper, okay? But theology in general is just all the doctrines of the Bible. But that's not what we're talking about. When we talk about bibliology, we mean teachings about the Bible itself, about the Bible. What is the Bible? Where did it come from? That is what we answer in this sermon. For example, the Bible is God's Word. So that's part of the teaching, right, about the Bible, is that the Bible is God's Word. Without that fundamental understanding, we have no point of reference for discussing other doctrines, other teachings. So to summarize, the most fundamental teaching of Christianity is the teaching about the Bible, the Scriptures. And why is this most fundamental? That's because all our teaching is from the Bible. Now, we do not worship the Bible, but we worship and trust God. So we trust God's Word. But wouldn't that make the doctrine of God more basic, more fundamental than the Bible? You might argue that. However, we must consider what the Bible says about the matter and not merely state a personal philosophy or opinion. What does the Bible say about this issue? Aha! By even asking that question, we come to realize that the teachings about the Bible are more fundamental, because we're going to the Bible to find out if the teachings about the Bible are more fundamental. See? So we realize, okay, obviously the Bible, what the Bible is the most fundamental. Because only the Bible can answer the question, and only the Bible can teach us about God. Admittedly, the Holy Spirit of God is necessary to understand the Bible, but the Bible is still the thing that we must understand, accept, believe, and obey. Now, before getting to the main teachings about the Bible, I want to cover some related topics. There's a list in the back of your bulletin of the introduction, which is where we're starting, and then the bibliology is after that. So we want to cover some related topics. First, the canon. We're going to look at the canon, the autographs, general revelation, and special revelation. First, the canon. The canon is not a big gun. It is spelled C-A-N-O-N, not C-A-N-N-O-N. All right? It's a different word from the big gun. And it comes from the Greek word kanon, which means the standard or the measuring rod. All things are measured by these books alone that are in the Bible. Everything is measured by them. So they're the canon. Or you might say it's the canon is this set of books. But the canon is the set of 66 books that are included in the Bible. Which books should be included in the Bible? You know, Luther said, was it Luther? I think it was Luther, that he wasn't so sure about James, okay, being in the Bible. Because it talked about, so we see that a man is not justified merely by faith, but also by works, okay? He said, what can this mean? Does this book even belong in here? But what a great book James is, because he gives a very important perspective and understanding on justification by grace through faith. But I don't really know if Luther was being facetious, but he literally did question that. So that's an important question, and a complete answer to that question is beyond our scope today, okay, and next week. But the simple answer to this question of what belongs in the Bible is that Jesus accepted the canon of the 39 Old Testament books that the Jews were using at the time of when he was on earth. So therefore, we accept that canon of books also. Jesus accepted it, so we accept the Old Testament books. That's the short answer on the 39 Old Testament books. Okay. Now, the 27 New Testament books were all written within less than a century, less than 80 years period of time. And shortly after that, the early Christians recognized the importance of the books, which represented the teachings of Jesus that they knew because they had learned them from the apostles. Okay, the church had learned the teachings from the apostles. And so, and Paul is an apostle, and all those apostles, Peter, etc. And so the early church recognized the importance of the books, which represented the teachings of Jesus and his apostles, and which were written by eyewitness followers of Jesus or by a contemporary biographer such as Luke. Now, Luke knew Jesus, we believe, but he was a young man and did not know Jesus as fully as the apostles. So even though he was an eyewitness to some things, most of what he wrote about, he wasn't an eyewitness of. So that's why I classify him as a biographer, even though he was an eyewitness too, okay? But Luke wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. And he was an eyewitness to some of those things, but he used the apostles as reference. So Luke, and as I say, I would classify him as a contemporary biographer. When I say contemporary, I mean of that time, right? Con is with, and temp is time. And so these two books, two groups of books, the Old Testament books and the New Testament books, are the books in the Bible, the canonical set of books. That's the short answer. The second related topic here is autographs. Autographs. What are autographs? And you all know that an autograph is your signature, right? Well, when this term here in this context refers to the original manuscripts written by the authors of the books of the Bible. So these are the things that if they sign them, they sign them, right? Now, when you make a copy of something, that's a copy. They didn't sign it, whatever you copied. They signed the original, now you have a copy of it, right? And it might even have a copy of the signature, but that's not actually their signature. Their signature is only on the original, really, right? So that's why we call them the autographs. The originals are the autographs, the signed copies, okay? If they signed them. I'm not saying they signed them, but many of them were signed in a sense. Almost, you know, many, many of them. But we don't have the originals. They've decayed and fallen apart and are gone. But these autographs, these documents were God-breathed. That's our belief, okay? That they were the God-breathed documents. Now, today we have copies of these. And then you hold in your hand a translation of the copies. The best translations have been made so carefully to match the copies of the originals that you can be certain that you hold in your hand God's words translated into your language, translated into our language. So, that's an important question of the autographs. You know, we say that the Bible is inspired by God, but what are we talking about? We're talking about the autographs, okay? And then to put the subject of bibliology in context, we have another set of topics, the topic of general revelation and the topic of special revelation. God reveals truth about himself in several ways. We put the revealing of God or the revelation of God into two categories, general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is given to all men. This is what we also call nature. Nature is the general revelation of God. We see some of God's attributes in what God has made. The Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God. General revelation is enough, rather, let's say the observing of general revelation by man is enough to make man responsible for his sin. But it does not provide what man needs for salvation. Okay? General revelation does not. Special revelation is what we find in the Bible. God speaks truth here, which we would not otherwise know, which we could not find out on our own by reasoning. Okay? It's special revelation. General revelation tells us a lot, but special revelation is special and it's necessary. So that's the end of the introduction to put bibliology in context. We've only touched briefly on the subjects of the canon, the autographs, and general revelation and special revelation. Okay, that's not, I've only spoken briefly on those now. It's not a complete statement about those things, okay? But with those two meta-topics and the context out of the way, we now proceed to topics that are related more directly to the Bible's content itself. Some of this is from a brief article by Kevin Gardner on Ligonier.com called The Doctrine of Scripture, Defining Our Terms. Your bulletin has a list of 8 topics. You know, I often think of two or three of these that come to mind immediately. But as I studied and thought about these things, And just recently encountered some more ideas, and it's grown to 8. So we're not going to cover all this today. In fact, we're almost done. Okay, we're almost done with today. But we're going to look at this verse that we read already, which is the text for today, 2 Timothy 3:14-17. And again, this is not an expositional message, and I won't even be talking entirely about the text. But I do want to look through this list of areas, 8 areas. One is plenary verbal inspiration. Then comes inerrancy or infallibility. Then comes 3, sufficiency of Scripture. 4th is the necessity and uniqueness of Scripture. The 5th is the importance of Scripture. Sixth is the clarity of Scripture. Seven is the authority of Scripture. And eight is the power of Scripture, or the power of the Bible. And there's this brief explanation there that I won't read for each one of those. But starting with number one, plenary verbal inspiration. Plenary is actually a word in English that's actually used in other contexts. And you've never heard of it, perhaps. Plenary or plenary, different ways to pronounce it. But I'm led to believe that the American pronunciation is plenary. And if you go to a conference of any kind, not a Bible conference necessarily, but a technical conference for your business or whatever topic you're interested in, Comic-Con, whatever, sometimes there might be some meetings at these conferences. And some meetings are like breakout sessions where you can choose, oh, I'm going to go to this one and this one or that one. And you can't go to everything because they're like at the same time and you got to choose. And so some people will be in this one, some in that. But then when you all get together in a big meeting hall, that's called the plenary meeting. It's plenary. Everyone's there, okay? It'll be right in the if you have a list of things to do at your conference, it'll say plenary sessions. And or plenary session one, plenary session three. And that just means everyone's there. All. Plenary just means all together, okay? So when we say plenary verbal inspiration, we mean every, all. Plenary just means all of it, together. Every part, everything, everyone individually, all together, okay? And then verbal, it means every word. Plenary verbal means every word. That's all it means, okay? Every word. And then inspiration means it's God's breath that produced these words, okay? Every word is God-breathed. Plenary verbal inspiration. That's what we believe about the Bible, okay? That every word is God-breathed. Look at the text for a minute here. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. You, however... You know, Paul is writing this to Pastor Timothy, and we have things to learn from this letter that's written to another pastor, all right? You, however, continue in the things that you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. He's talking about himself and Timothy's grandmother and Timothy's mother, okay? The apostles and his relatives, Paul mentions in the letter, that had belief in God before Timothy did, okay, and taught and raised Timothy. And so continuing the things you've become convinced of, knowing from whom, and whom is plural in the original Greek, you have learned those things then. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture, okay, so there we have all writings, every word, okay? Every word, all Scripture, is God-breathed, inspired by God, okay? It's God breathed out the words. And is beneficial for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be fully capable, equipped for every good work. So that's the first point. Plenary verbal inspiration. Every word is God-breathed. Okay? And it might be useful, and this will be my last point for today, is this first point. Okay? And then we'll go to the next thing, which is singing a song. That'll be good. But is what would it mean, the opposite of this first part, non-plenary? It would mean that some words in the Bible are from God, but other words are not. You know? Or some words, yeah, that's what it means. If it's not plenary verbal inspiration, it's not plenary. If that word is not true, not plenary, then some words are not from God and could be false. then we would be deciding, picking, and choosing which words to believe and which words to ignore. Ultimately, this results in none of the words being believed. That's the bottom line with this view. Because instead, the person believes whatever they want to believe, and they use any part of the Bible that agrees with them for support. See, I believe this because the Bible, see, the Bible says that. Well, you already believe that, and then you just picked out a verse that agreed with you. And the other words in the Bible that disagree with you, you ignore them because you say, well, not all the Bible is true. So you're not really using any of the Bible except to try to support what you already have decided is true. So the parts of the Bible that someone with this view, the parts of the Bible they don't like, they ignore. The Bible then would have no authority or power without this plenary characteristic. Now, what if it was plenary, but not every word? Plenary inspiration, but not plenary verbal inspiration. Not the verbal part. Okay, suppose we took that out. What would that mean? That would mean that the ideas of the Bible are from God, but not the words themselves. See, if you say, yes, the whole Bible's inspired. So what about this word? Well, you know, we can't look at just one word and think that that's inspired. No, every word's inspired, okay? We would not be able to trust the details of the Bible, only some broad concepts. It would be debatable at what level of detail we ought to believe and at what level we ought to ignore. You know, where's the cutoff? Well, that's a broad concept, yes. Well, that's a detail. We don't know if that's really true. Ultimately, as with non-plenary understanding, the Bible would have no authority or power because you just decide what level of detail you believe that agrees with your thoughts. Now, some people do not accept verbal inspiration because they look at the books of the Bible, which were written by about 40 different men, including some important women who are quoted, such as Mary, Deborah, Miriam, and Ruth. But these 40 different men wrote these books in the Bible. And people who say, oh, I don't believe in verbal, every word being inspired, because they see that the style of each of the different authors are vary. And the various word choices of the different authors vary. And, you know, Paul has his style, you know, Luke has his style, and Moses has his style, right? And so, clearly, it's not God writing the actual words, otherwise it would all be in God's style. But it's the men are writing those words. How can you say the words are God-breathed? And they conclude that only the ideas are inspired, not the words. But the Bible denies this conclusion. Right? The Bible, we just read what it said, right? The styles of the authors differ, but God still superintended the process in such a way that the very word choices mean what God intends to say, word for word. There's nothing, it's not impossible for God to do that. Just use this man's style or that man's style and come up with what God wants to say. Why should it have to be one style? For example, if there had been absolutely no way for Peter to say what God wanted to say, then God just wouldn't have chosen Peter to write that thing. God, if God needed a certain style, he'd use it. And he could. You see? God chose the words ultimately. But they were congruent with the style of the author. The physical author, the man. So, there's nothing there that contradicts it. And finally, on this, we're still on point one. This is the last part of point one, is the idea of that God breathed the words. Inspiration. And this is simply, would mean that if you do not believe in God breathing the scriptures, then this would mean that the Bible source is man and not God. Its entire truth would be a matter of judgment and dependent on the men who wrote it. Once again, the Bible would have no authority or power. So, we'll stop there and continue next week with these other seven ideas about what the Bible contains in its matter, what it is. What is it? What is the Bible? Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thanks for your word. Thanks for speaking to us in a way that we can understand the truth that we need so that we may come to you. We thank you that you record the most important things for us, and may we remember that and consider it. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.